Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Continue on in our study of this great epistle about grace and faith and the Spirit. What it is to grow as a Christian by grace through faith once we've become a Christian by grace through faith in Christ. We turn to the subject that many think is really the heart of this epistle, the main reason, the driving force behind Paul's writing it. That may well be true. What is known in systematic theology is the doctrine of adoption, what has become known popularly as the state of sonship that a believer or a new Christian has by the grace of God in Christ. One of the problems of the Christian life is that in the spiritual warfare that we face against the enemy, that we are oftentimes prone to slip from our state of being the sons and daughters of God and slip back into a mentality and a behavior pattern like that of a slave. And that is what was the threat that was being leveled at the saints there in Galatia by these ones known as the false brethren. We know them as the Judaizers. They were coming along and saying, well, it's okay to be trusting in Christ so that you might be justified. But if you really want to go on and grow and grow and to be an acceptable person with God, you have to add to Jesus Christ and your faith the law. And that, of course, is what Paul is combating. That's why he's talking so much about slavery and sonship and freedom and things like that. Look, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. This was the problem that was confronting the people in Galatia. This yoke of slavery that was being subtly but very definitively pushed back into their minds and hearts by these men from these false brethren, he calls them, from James, who came to spy out our liberty. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 3. Let me remind you that Paul makes no doubt about it, and we believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's 100% accurate when he says in chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So Paul sees the spiritual freedom, the sonship, this joy and liberty and being the adopted children of God, threatened by these Judaizers and what they taught. And that is what he is combating. It's not just a problem here in Galatia. Seemed also to be a problem to the Colossians. If you'll turn there, you'll find in chapter 2 that Paul says this in verse 20. If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? The widespread spiritual problem. Wherever Paul went, it seemed, and he preached this liberating gospel of coming into sonship, to liberty with Jesus Christ, that right on his heels were these men who once say, oh yes, but you have to add this to the gospel. Oh yes, but you have to add this. Now, I maintain, brethren, that it's a problem today. As much as licentious and libertarian, as antinomian as an age we live in, we still struggle with the idea that our relationship to God can be freely predicated upon Jesus Christ and nothing else. And there's always, it seems to me, in evangelical circles, something more. There's always some seminar, something that ends with an ISM or an SHIP or something that has to be tacked on to the back end of this wonderful doctrine of adoption, or else we just don't feel secure. And people who are often converted by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone, and therefore they're justified. And those who are adopted often come in a short period of time to wonder whether it's just that easy. Whether there isn't some system that they ought to be memorizing. Some theology they ought to be committed to. Some set of rules and regulations. Some regulative principles, perhaps, that ought to be the driving force of their life so that if they did these things, they'd really be acceptable to God. Let's face it. We are by nature, since we're works-oriented in our fallen state, we are by nature, even once converted, we are performance-oriented. We talk even among ourselves about how we love our spouses and we love our children unconditionally, but in our human fallen state, that's really not possible. All of human love is conditioned upon performance. And so for us to grasp the idea that God accepts us purely and completely and sufficiently on the basis of what Christ has done is foreign to us. And we struggle with this. We are spiritually schizophrenic. We want to, by nature, be justified as a gift of God's grace, and then we want to be sanctified. We want to be perfected and matured by the works of our own flesh, by our own obedience, our own efforts, our own performance. So Paul is attacking this because it lies at the heart of the greatest danger to the gospel of all. The greatest danger to the gospel has never been and never will be pagan religions. Pagan religions fall like dominoes before the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great danger to the gospel is always works righteousness. It's Judaism. It's the old covenant being brought into the new. So Paul, a master in that old covenant, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, he said, one who was advancing in the law, he tells us in chapters 1 and 2, attacks that problem with a vengeance. And he said, if we'll go back a few verses, in chapter 3, that we, once when we were in our pagan days, or if we were Hebrews, if we were Jews in the old covenant, in the Old Testament time, we were under tutors, namely the law, who were perfecting us and disciplining us and teaching us till we matured into the faith that comes in Christ. Look what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor that leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Now there's the thought. The kernel of his teaching here. Remember, he began in chapter 3 to explain theologically what it was to be a son of God. He said it was to receive the same promise that Abraham, our father, received when God in the Old Testament preached the gospel beforehand to him. This promise that if we believe in the Messiah, we will be brought into the community of the covenant. We will be adopted by God, and we will be given the inheritance of Abraham and all the spiritual children of God, whether we are Jew or Gentile. That's why he belabors the point about Jew and Gentile and slave and free men and male and female. He says we all have this one birthright. If we've accepted Christ, we are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. It is the promise in the gospel is being contrasted here with the works, the performance that is in the law. Promise is synonymous with the gospel. So when he says at the end of chapter 3 that we are heirs according to the promise, he really is saying we are heirs according to the gospel. And that is not as it's easy to say, and it's difficult to protect, to maintain. Especially those of us who are in ministry. I'm sure that Keith and Ruth and Earl are aware of this, being on the foreign mission field. It seems to show its head there, not more frequently, but more obviously, when we import into another culture things that are really cultural, and we begin to pretend that they're gospel. Earl just came back, as you know, recently from Mexico City, and when we were visiting about how things were going, he said, one of the few problems I saw down there is that they're trying to make Mexicans sing and worship like Americans. So they've got these Mexicans who have their own kind of music and their own kind of culture. And they teach them English hymns sung out of an American hymnal played on a European organ. And they tell them, wipe that smile off your face. You're a Presbyterian and you're in church. I mean, it's that kind of, that frozen chosen. And it's all cultural. And yet they're convinced, many of them, that that's the biblical way to worship. It's easy to see on the mission field. I ran into a lot of these things when I was in Malawi trying to tiptoe around the issues, and I'm afraid I made some of these issues worse than I should have by bringing up things I shouldn't have brought up. But there's all kinds of, ideas that we have that are that this is the way the Christian lives, this is the way the Christian worships, this is the way the Christian conducts his family. And really, it's not the way Christians do it. It's the way we do it here in America. May be good for us. Maybe the way we apply the scriptural text, but maybe not the way they do some other place and some other culture, even though they are, as we, the sons and daughters of God. So it's a difficult balance to maintain. It's impossible, I think, in this life to keep the gospel completely pure. But that is the challenge of all of us, especially in this postmodern age, to make sure that without compromising upon the demands for holiness, that we maintain this message that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved and you will be a child of God by His adoptive graces. That's what Paul is defending. That's the case he's prosecuting. And that's the illustration that he returns to time and again as he uses Greco-Roman legal terminology for what was called the laws of minority. He began talking about that in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." He speaks there as if the law is a Greco-Roman tutor, custodian, one who was called an epitropos, keeper of the little one, and sometimes a paedagogos, a teacher of children. And the law was our tutor, our guardian, our personal instructor, so to speak, our mentor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to faith. And he carries on that terminology in chapter 4 when he talks about what it is in the Greco-Roman system, the Greco-Roman legal system, to go from minority age to majority age, to go from a child to a full-blown heir, possessing your own inheritance and spending it freely. And he likens that spiritually to one who grows out of the old pagan religions, if they're Galatian Christians, or out of Old Testament Israel's worship and liturgy and laws, if they are Jewish Christians. He's going to use a wonderful metaphor of Jewish and Greek and Roman law to illustrate this point for us. It's important that we grasp this point. I think in many ways, the first seven verses of Galatians are some of the most important things for us to know and apply in our life. Let me tell you why before we pray, and then we'll jump into the text. When we are unconverted, when we don't know God, the enemy's main effort is to keep us from knowing the truth. Once we've come to know that truth, once we've come to be in Christ and Christ in us, the hope of glory, there's absolutely nothing the devil can do to take us away from God. So the next best thing he can do is to ruin our joy in the Lord. He can't keep us out of the family of God. He can't keep us away from our inheritance, but he can keep us living as if we are not in the family of God, as if we're slaves of this household, not able to get our hands on the riches of Christ and enjoy them in this life and in the one yet to come. So this is a text that applies more to Christians than non-Christians, to people who struggle with guilt and with security and with ideas of freedom and obligation and all these things. We're going to need the Lord's wisdom to understand and apply it, so let's pray and ask for that. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for our brother Paul. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our perfect teacher. We ask for the Spirit to take these words of Paul and this text and set before us these truths of sonship, of adoption, and of our freedom in Jesus Christ and in your spiritual family. Guard our language as we preach and guard our hearts and minds as we study your word, and help us to love this word and cling to it and confidently apply it to our life for our sake and for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's study. There's a number of ways we could look at this text. This text kind of unfolds chronologically. We could look at the first three verses of chapter 2 and talk about the Old Testament, the promise of God in the Old Testament. If you look at verses 4 and 5, we're looking at the realization of that promise in the Gospels, in the life, earthly life of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And then if we went to verses 6 and 7, we could look at the New Testament age, the age we live in, and how the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and apply what the Father promised and the Son accomplished. We could look at this thing in terms of chronology. We could look at it in terms of theological themes, but I think the best way to look at it is a combination of all those things This is really the heart of his epistle. Paul is bringing to conclusion all the preparatory things he said so far and setting the stage for his applications and verse 8 to the end of this little epistle. So this is the core of it, where Paul says, I want you to see that your being adopted into the family of God is the ultimate, the perfect, the consummation of God's plan. It's just everything God wants for you. God is not interested in just saving individuals so they escape hell and run around disconnected in heaven, happy as a lark. He's interested in building a family, a spiritual family. Just as his first son and daughter, Adam and Eve, went off and left him, divorced themselves from his heavenly family, he wants to bring his people back to himself. So adoption is ultimately the goal of God in salvation. And so Paul brings this theme here. He talks about the promise of our adoption, the status of our adoption, and the experience, the enjoyment of it. Let's look at these things as they unfold chronologically and logically in this text. First of all, he talks about the promise of our sonship in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. He says three things about us when we... Now I want you to notice he says when we were children. He is including, and this is important, if you miss this, Galatians doesn't make any sense. Many people miss this, and so Galatians doesn't make sense to them. The we includes Paul, who is a Jew, and the Galatians, who were not. The we includes Paul and the false brethren, the Judaizers, born, reared, growing up in Judaism, and the Gentile Galatians who had come to faith in Christ through him. We'll see why that's important in a few moments. He says three things about us before we came to know Christ. We were, in eternity past, we believe, part of God's elect. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ were before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians, chosen to be in Christ and his family. So God was promising something to us in the ages past. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, that's the first thing he says about us, before we came to know Christ, we were heirs, but we were in minority, as the Greeks and Romans would say. We were heirs to what the Father had bequeathed to us, but we were a child. We were a little one, little in Greek, one who is not of legal age to make his own decisions. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Now, one of those guardians and managers is the law, our tutor, that leads us to Christ. What Paul is doing here in a subtle way is he's showing us, as we looked at last week, that guardianship, that hedge of protection, that wall of sanctity that the law put around us was perverted, and so the custodianship of the law became the slavery of legalism. The law, which was our guardian, our tutor, became, through our perversions of it, our master, and we were enslaved to it. But he has here in this text someone other than the law in mind. He has the whole Old Testament system, and he uses two different words to describe it. He calls them guardians and managers. Look again. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Now, in Paul's world, the world in which he wrote this, these people have been much more familiar with these terms than we were. According to the Greco-Roman system, there were two people, especially of the children of wealthy people. And our God is wealthy. He's the owner of everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills, everything belongs to him. The universe is in his hip pocket, and he can give this to us in Christ, which he does. But these wealthy men and women in the Roman world, they, when their children were little, hired, so to speak, two people. Usually they were slaves. Sometimes they were hired employees. One was called the epitropos. We translate that the guardian or the custodian. He was the one who literally was what we would call the nursemaid. A woman for a girl, a man for a boy. And he took that little boy to school every day. School was very strict. met for about 6 hours, usually 60 to 120 students in a classroom. They sat on the floor with their knees tucked up under their chin with a stylus and a wax tablet on it. The teacher sat on a rostrum at a table on a little platform above them, and they drilled them in art and in literature and in music and poetry and in science. And these epitrophos sat on benches around the sides and back, and if the child misbehaved, if he got a bad mark, if he didn't get the lesson, then the epitrophos jerked him up in the middle of the classroom and wore him out. Kind of like when I went to school. Kind of like those Catholic nuns. They were all epitrophoses, every one of them. Epitrophoi. They wore me out in public, and I deserved it. And these fellows, this is not a tender idea. These guardians were stiff, and they were tough. And oftentimes, Philo and other writers say that these slaves, they did not really love the children. It was their duty. They had more than to just take them to school. They made sure they had a bath every day. They combed their hair, supervised their recreation, picked their friends, managed their birthday parties, took them to the arena if they wanted to go, or to the library if they wanted to go. And you can imagine them, a grown man my age, following some 6 or 7 year old around who says, I want, gets a little bold after a while. And so there was a resentment there. There was a harshness. And that epitropoi, those managers, those guardians, those custodians, they would guard him until the age of 14 when someone else would take over. This one was called the oikonomos. He was really more of what we would call a trustee. He was a businessman, sometimes a professional banker or barrister or a lawyer, but often a slave, usually a little bit more educated than the guardian or the custodian. His job was not so much to supervise the personal conduct of the child, but to manage his inheritance, to make sure that what happened in the story of the prodigal son did not happen too many times. So he was the one who gave him his allowance, made his investments, managed his property. He guarded and managed the boy or the girl's inheritance until they reached the age of 25 or some other date older than that set by the father, to when he legally, in the presence of the father and at the registry downtown in the city, signed all the inheritance over to the son, who was now considered a legal man, and he took responsibility for his own life. Look, that is exactly what Paul is saying. Our old religions, whether it was Old Testament Judaism or the paganism of these Greek-speaking Galatians, did for us spiritually. Look again. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. He says that not only are we heirs like that, but he says we're no different than slaves, although we're the owners of everything. These children were treated like slaves. They ate with the slaves. They worked with the slaves. They were disciplined with the slaves. That's why slavery in the Old Testament world, in the world of Paul in the first century, had a much different ring and feel to it than our modern slavery. The children that these men grew up with, that these girls grew up with, became their personal friends. They were like siblings until they reached the age of 14, and there was a radical break that took place. Then they no longer ate with the slaves. They no longer played with them. They began to be socialized to deal with their own lot in life, their own class, their own case system. And their slave friends of their childhood were left behind, because these little childhood friends would eventually work for them someday and be the epitropoi, the oikonomoi of their own children. So there comes a time under the law, he says, when although we're the owner of everything, we know that we could get our hands on it if God would let us, we have to live just like a slave, just like someone who's not going to get it. I think what Paul is saying here is that that grace was never absent from the Old Testament. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, he says in chapter 3. The way of salvation was always there. There was a sense in which in the Old Testament times, both Israel and the world were not ready to handle on their own the riches of the gospel. They would have squandered it. And we'll see why in a moment. He says a third thing about them, that they are slaves to elementary things. Look, this is a key verse, verse 3. So also we, Jews and Gentiles alike, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The word for elemental things is the word stoicheia. It means literally first things or elementary principles. It could mean three things in the Greek. It meant, first of all, the elements that the Greeks believed everything was made out of. Four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. Or it can mean, secondly, the ABCs, the elementary principles of any system of learning. 2 + 2 = 4 is part of the stoicheia of arithmetic. A, B, C, D, E is part of the stoicheia of reading and writing. There are rules and regulations that are principles that are primary and elementary. That's why we call it elementary education. The children, before they reach the age of puberty, have to learn in order to build other parts of learning on top of it. They're the foundation of knowing all the things we know. The kindergarten and first grade and elementary school of our education. And Paul says that's what these things were. These were elementary principles of religion. There's also a way in which the Greeks use these to mean their gods. Philo says that the Greeks worshipped earth and wind and fire and water, and they gave them respectively the names Demeter, Poseidon, Hera, and Hephaestus. And they had other gods they worshipped, a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses, and they referred to them all as they were teaching them to their children as the stoicheia. The elementary things about the spiritual life, even in their pagan minds, the Greeks believed that there were some elementary principles that their children had to learn, that the gods were different from men. They lived in a different place. They thought differently. They were superior to us. They had rules and regulations to follow, rituals to be engaged in, rubrics to be observed. And so was the Old Testament like that. When Israel was under the Mosaic and Levitical legislation, it was in kindergarten, so to speak, an elementary school of religion. It was learning the ABCs of holy living, of regulative worship, of upright moral character, from the Ten Commandments and the Levitical precepts and liturgy of the worship and the temple and the tabernacle and the case law of Moses. All these things, Moses says, these were the elementary principles that we had to learn. So what Paul is really saying is this: when we were growing up spiritually, when the world was being prepared for the gospel, when Israel was being prepared as the Old Testament church to receive the gospel and share it with the world, we had to go through a stage of elementary education. We had to learn either through Judaism or through paganism some elementary principles about our own sinful nature, about God, about right and wrong, about what's holy and not holy, about worship. And Paul seems to say this. This is the thing that is so shocking to the Jews, that if the Galatians, who had once been under these pagan, elementary, idolatrous worship principles in life, were to take their gospel and revert and put it back into Judaism, it would be no different than going back to the elementary principles of their paganism. Now, you know why Paul was so unpopular with the Judaizing sect of the New Testament church, because this is a strong statement. Timothy George explains it in his commentary. For the Galatian Christians to revert to the ceremonies of Judaism would be like a university graduate student taking up kindergarten lessons all over again. After being liberated from the bondage of their former idolatry, they were once more subjecting themselves as slaves of another ceremonial law, one equally harsh and debilitating and equally as defective in giving them the inheritance of grace. That's a strong statement. Put yourself in the place of Paul's family. These sincere Jewish Christians who, for a time, it seems, hung on to a lot of the law as well as the gospel. Paul says, in effect, all that you went through was for kindergarten kids. You've outgrown Moses in the law. And to the Jew, that was shocking. Ben Witherington says, it would appear that Paul's view is as follows. There are elementary teachings that are found throughout the world And one form of these elementary teachings is the Mosaic Law. Jews were under one form of these elementary laws and teachings, while Gentiles were under another. But both shared a common condition of being enslaved and under subjection because of these teachings. For a Gentile Christian to submit to the Mosaic Law would be like going back under the elementary pagan teachings of the world which they left behind when they came to Christ. God has even liberated Jewish Christians from under that law. These basic teachings, which were appropriate for God's people during the period of spiritual minority, are not, after this eschatological condition of knowing Christ, appropriate for those in Him. Therefore, the Gentiles should not consent to submit to teachings which even Jewish Christians no longer were expected by their father to obey. Paul is being a good missiologist here. I'm sure that those on the mission field, one of the things that we've learned the hard way is we don't charge into some culture where the gospel's never been and assume that people are totally irreligious. They are not. They have their own animistic folk religions. And in those religions, by the common grace of God, that Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2, there are elements that are true. I mean, it's never appropriate in any culture to murder or to lie or to commit adultery or to be sacrilegious, to profane a holy object, a holy day, kick against the goads of the law. And many times what missionaries have to do is learn those elementary principles and draw the analogy of their old way of living to the truth of Christ, because these are just perversions of the real liberty in Christ, real holiness, real sonship. And that's what Paul is doing. These were such young, naive, brand new believers. These Galatians were on the first mission field. As we know, and we studied in the first chapter, these people hadn't been Christians for more than 8 months before this attack came. And Paul goes back to them and writes a letter to them and says, look, I know that it's a very natural thing for you to cling to some elementary system, but the elementary system, this is shocking but true, of Judaism is no better now than the elementary system of your pagan mythology. You have graduated to Christ. You cannot go back. You've got to grow up. You've got your inheritance now. The Father set the date that you come of age, and you can't say, oh, Daddy, listen, it was so much easier under the old pedagogos. It was so much easier when the epitropoi made all my decisions, where the economists managed all my wealth. You can't go back. God is forcing you forward, forcing you to grow. The world has grown to this point. We'll find out how in just a second. The church has grown to this point, and so do individual Christians. We've grown to the point where the promise of sonship has become our status. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5, in these wonderful verses that have to be the center of Paul's theology and his teaching here in Galatians. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He talks now about the Son with a capital S. He talks about the fullness of time for this Son. Remember that in verse 3 he said, we were waiting until a time was set by the Father, in verse 2, excuse me, to receive this inheritance. Now this time set by the Father is revealed. It's the fullness of time in which the Son of God comes to make the elect the children of God. This, first of all, is the fullness of time for the Son of God. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. This is how it reads literally in the Greek. But when the maturity of time came, God sent His Son on a mission. That's what he says. God sent His Son on a mission. He uses the verb form of the word apostle, one who was sent on a mission. He said to His only boy, Jesus, go get him. Don't come home without him. And Christ invaded our world in His humanity, cloaking His divinity. The Son of God came, and it was the fullness of time. What does Paul mean by that? He means that in no time was the world more perfectly prepared to receive the gospel than around 4 BC. Now, that's hard for us to realize, but think with me for just a moment. Especially if you like history, you'll like this. When Jesus Christ came, the following things had happened in the centuries preceding His birth. Rome had conquered the known world, all the way from Britain in the north to Sudan in the south, from Spain to modern-day India. It's all under their empire. And over this empire were four things, cloaked as a great iron fist, but really a hidden blessing from God. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There were garrisons of Roman soldiers all over the world to make it a safe place to travel in business and commerce and on missions. There were Roman roads. The Appian Way. It went all the way from the center of Rome. And if you look at ancient maps, and I've been on these roads in Italy, even to this day, cars drive on them. They radiate out from that city, that eternal city, to all the ends of their empire. People were able to have Roman citizenship, like Paul, which gave them free passage without any tariff into any place where Rome had dominion. And there was a uniting religion, the emperor worship of Rome, that had subdued all the other religions and brought a great spiritual dissatisfaction into the hearts of most people. In addition to that, the Jews had, because of their disobedience to God in the Old Testament, been scattered all through the ancient world. They were living in places in northern Europe, down in the Mediterranean rim of North Africa. They were in Spain. They were all the way over to Persia. And everywhere they were, they did two things. They built a synagogue and purchased a copy of something known as the Septuagint. You see, Greek was the international language. Everybody spoke Greek. Even little Hebrew boys and girls in Torah school learned Hebrew, and they learned Greek. And the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek, known as the Septuagint. You'll oftentimes see it in books abbreviated by the Roman numerals LXX, which means 50 plus 10 plus 10, or 70, because the folklore of the stories is that 70 rabbis translated the books of the Old Testament into Greek. And they placed these Septuagints into their synagogues so that later on, traveling on Roman roads with a Roman pass of citizenship, speaking a language that everybody could understand, Jewish apostles would take the Greek Bible, stand in the synagogue, and to Jew and Gentile alike would say, "What God has promised of old, I now tell you, it's come to fulfillment." In addition to that, the Greek and the Roman mythological religion and all their philosophies were beginning to be more corrupt than ever. And the vast majority of common people and many of the educated, the elite, no longer believed in their gods. There was a great spiritual vacuum in their soul. They knew that Caesar was not a god. And they knew that all these half-human and half-divine immoral beings whose lives would put them to shame couldn't possibly be gods. They were waiting for a god, and all through their neighborhoods and all of their cities and towns were these weird, quirky little people known as the Jews who believed in one god, but they were nice people. The world was ready. And from the time that the Son of God came to the time when Europe and the Near East and North Africa was Christianized was a total of 333 years. This is going to shock you, but the gospel spread quicker and more effectively, permeating all the levels of culture and society in the first three centuries than it could spread today with all of our internets and all of our international communications and international travel. It was the perfect time for God to visit men. That's what Paul says. Look at that wonderful verse again. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. He introduces to humanity, to the human experiment, as one man calls it, the Son of God. He's cloaked as the Son of Mary. He's said to be born of a woman and born under law. He's born of a woman. He's fully human as well as fully divine. More importantly, that Paul is pointing to here, is He's born under the law. Listen to me. This is important. Jesus is born under these elementary principles. Jesus grows up in the Old Testament that he might put it to bed for good. He introduces graduate school to the children in spiritual elementary school. He keeps the law. He's a full Orthodox righteous Jew. John Stott said he was God's son. He was also born of a human mother, so that he was human as well as divine. The one and only God-man, he was born under the law, that is, of a Jewish mother, into a Jewish nation, subject to Jewish law. And throughout his whole life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law. He succeeded where all the others before and since had failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So that when he says to us, "Let me tell you something, everything that the law promised you is in me. You don't need the law anymore. All you need is me." He knew from experience what he was talking about. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is our graduation into the fullness of God and sonship. He also talks about the fullness of time of God's son David, the Messiah. He says in verse 5, "In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The Redeemer is the Son of David, who is the Son of Mary, who is the Son of God. And he is the one who redeems us. In a sense, he is the one who is the time set by the Father. For when Christ came, he says, "You don't need these tutors and guardians anymore. Their job is over. You don't need these managers and trustees anymore. The riches of my inheritance and yours you have in me. I have fulfilled all these elementary principles. They will do you no good anymore. You were qualified to come to God's house with me. And I will introduce you to my Father as my brothers and sisters. And he will say to you, because you're with him, welcome into my family." Why? Paul says, if this fullness of time comes, why would you want to go back and pretend like you're preparing all over again for a status that's already been granted you in Christ? Time to not do that, Paul says. Time to enjoy your sonship. That's the last thing he says. The promise of our sonship, that's now become a status that we share in Christ, becomes something that we experience in the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul says three things now about us. In the first three verses, he talked about the world. In the second two verses, about Christ. Now he talks about us. Because the God of this world who sent His Son now sends His Spirit to apply what the Father has promised, what the Son has accomplished, to apply to us these benefits of Christ. It's called redemption. He says, first of all, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." There, the adoption of the believers is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He sends the Son into our hearts by sending the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. Notice how the words Son are used three times in this verse. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts so that as His sons, you might say to Him, Daddy, Papa, my Father. There's a promise here, what Paul develops in his theology of the Holy Spirit and other epistles, of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having so believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit's given as a seal, a stamp, a guarantee that our legal rights, our inheritance as the sons of God, cannot be revoked. Not even by the Father. That was the Roman law. He also gives the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He says in 2 Corinthians, God who prepared us for this very purpose gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is earnest money. He's a down payment. He's a piece to be experienced now of the fullness that we will enjoy in eternity later. And the many things we will grow into as we grow in this school of Christ called Christianity. There's also a sense of familial affection and intimacy as God is now not just that God out there, but Papa. That's what Abba means. It's the word that a little boy would use of his daddy only in his living room, in his own house. You never called your father Abba out in public, only at home. That's why Jesus shocks Judaism when he calls God Abba, my Father. And Paul says there's an intimacy that comes in knowing God with this Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption. He says this in Romans, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is this. In this elementary religion, in this kindergarten of Christ, we learned about the law, and we learned about God, and we learned about what was good and bad, and it was always written on some cold tablet of stone that was separated from us. There was always this vast distance between us and God or the gods. No more. The God who is the Father and our Abba, our Daddy, now has come into our hearts and written these elementary principles no longer on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. That's what Jeremiah promised to us. And that's what Paul says has been fulfilled in Christ. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other any more his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, let us know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God lives in our hearts now, Paul says. We have a right to call Him, the privacy of our own prayers, in the fellowship of the saints, in His home, in His living room. We have a right to call Him Abba and to approach Him with freedom, with intimacy, and with courage and comfort. That means that we are no longer slaves. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, he says. Slaves are full of fear. But John says that perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves punishment. And in Christ, we won't be punished. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Slaves are never sure of their status. They never know when they're going to be sold to the next master, when their family is going to be divided, when children are taken away from them and given to someone else for a price. Sons know that mothers and daughters under the Roman system could never, never disown them. It was not a legal possibility. Slaves are always wondering about the future. In fact, the future is pretty gloomy for a slave. His tomorrow is going to be like today. Unless there's some kind of system of manumission where he or his children or his great-grandchildren can buy themselves out of slavery, it's going to be the same thing forever. But a son always looks to the future, thinking, with Dad, it's just got to get better. That's why John says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know this, that when He appears, we will be just like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Sons have hope. They have assurance. They're comforted. They're not full of fear. And he says not only that, but these sons who are no longer slaves, they've outgrown that stage, they're heirs with Christ and God. And if a son, he says, then an heir through God. That's one of the favorite legal metaphors, legal pictures that Paul uses of the saints. They are heirs with Christ. It's a mind-boggling thing. We can't really even begin to explain it. It's so deep. But it simply means this. Listen to me. That every single thing that God has given to Christ, you share with Him. His kingdom, His glory, His intimacy with the Father, His fellowship with the Spirit, His dominion, His throne, His home in heaven. That's why He said, listen, I'm only going to go away for a little while, but don't worry. I will come back again. For in My Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare one for you. And if I go to prepare one for you, I will come again and take you home with Me. Listen to this wonderful phrase. So that where I am, there may be you always with Me. Now, brethren, why would we want to throw all that away and go back to tutors and guardians and trustees? And yet there's something about us that wants to do that. I don't know why it is. I just know it is there. But I know this. There are two applications that I make to this text. You have to make your own. Here's the first one. I will continue. You know, as I get older, I mellow out some. I'm sure that Keith and Uther said, my goodness, he's toned down since he was in Surfside. It's true, it happens. It's a sad thing to mellow out, but it happens. I think it's just part of dying. You just emotionally die first, you know. You don't even get upset when the Buckeyes lose anymore. You just kind of say, well, so what? But listen, the one thing I will not mellow out about is I will, till the day I die, fight against any tendency of anybody in any congregation I serve to introduce anything into the gospel that doesn't belong there. And you say, well, that's not a problem. Oh, it is a problem with us. Let me tell you that it is a problem with us. There are people who are enamored with the law. There are some people who are into something called sonship. Sounds like a wonderful thing. But they can take that too far. There's a tenuous, narrow, delicate balance that the law has to maintain. It's not an easy thing to do. And I know you like I know me. There is a tendency for the human psyche to get enamored with movements, with seminars. There's always somebody coming down the pike. I mean, there's been 100 of them since I've been converted, just 2 decades ago, saying, now, hey, we've really now discovered what Christianity is all about. Get into this. And you'll never worry again. And it's always, it seems to me, something to take away from the simplicity that once we belong to Christ, we belong to God. We are His children because we're siblings of His Son. It's just that simple. That's as simple as I'm ever going to make it. And that's as complicated as I hope to ever make it. It's just that true. I know there are a lot of things for us to learn. But I'm telling you, these little Quechua people who couldn't spell Galatians, they probably think it's a disease. Once they have Christ, they have everything I've got. Everything. And they're brothers. And we need to be careful with each other. Not to lay things on each other and say, unless you really have this now, you haven't arrived yet. You're not as spiritual. That's law. That's stoicheia. Those are elementary kindergarten things introduced into this graduation we have in Christ. Here's the second application. I don't know about you, But I often have to guard my mind and heart because I have a tendency sometimes to slip into thinking not like a free son, but like some orphaned slave. So when things happen to me in my life that are not pleasant, I have a tendency to say, well, maybe he doesn't love me. Or maybe there's something wrong here. Maybe I don't have everything I have to have. You do the same thing. When we lose our joy, when we become burdened, when we have the tendency to be hard on ourselves and others, when we become legalistic, when there's this introspective spiritual navel gazing that makes us melancholy and burdened with our own spirit. You know, these things, now listen, a child, I've never had any of my children come to me, never come to me at the age of 6 or 7 and saying, you know, I'm not mature yet, it's really bothering me. I've never had them do that. You know? I've never had them do that. I remember one time Jim Barnes was the assistant pastor of First Presbyterian Church, and Joanne, our oldest girl, was about, oh, probably, I don't know, 13, 14 months, and all the children her age were walking in the nursery. Joanna was crawling. So I called Jim Barnes the house. I said, Jim, I got a problem. He said, what? I said, I got a girl there's something wrong with her. She won't walk. He said, you're talking about Joanna. That's the only child I had. I said, yes, I'm talking about Joanna. He said, well, Mike, he said, let me just tell you this. I have never seen a 21-year-old crawling on all fours down some street in the city. What I'm saying, folks, is our Father, Papa, Abba, He knows how to grow us up. He knows what we need and when we need it. And He's never going to stand before the world on Judgment Day and say, I want to do that in Earl, but I couldn't get him there. He'll get Earl exactly where he wants Earl when it's the fullness of time for Earl to go home. And he'll do the same to you, to me. And we need to worry less about what God is doing. And we need to rest more in our relationship with Him, revel a little bit more in the gospel. And we need to wipe that frown off our face and forget that we're Presbyterians for a minute and remember that we're the children of God. It's a wonderful thing to be adopted by God. It's a wonderful thing to be in the family of the Spirit. I think the most wonderful thing in human existence is to be able to look at Jesus Christ and call Him brother. And that's something that's so precious, we always need to safeguard it all the time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this wonderful truth that You know exactly what You're doing with Your family. You're growing them all up to be the perfect image of Christ. In the fullness of time, You've accomplished what You've had to accomplish for our sake, and You're accomplishing it now in our own time. And there'll be a fullness of time for us when You take us home, and we will be, as Paul said, just like Him. Now, we want to grow, and there are a lot of things we need to learn. We're in school, not kindergarten, but we're still in the school of Christ. But we don't want to go backwards. We don't want to become burdened with elementary things that are more bondage than they are liberating. And we don't want to overemphasize what we are not, but rejoice in what we are. And we want You to help us live in grace, not so that we're sloppy and antinomian and that we have this cheap idea of holiness. No, so that we're growing responsibly and wanting to grow in our Christ-likeness. Not to be right with You, to be loved by You.